And as you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, and no question is dumb and no question is stupid. And the way we operate, as you know, is if you have a question, raise your hand. Occasionally, we have people that send questions up from the gallery. We have one tonight, and I have two here. I'll do one here tonight, and then we'll take some other questions, and if we get bogged down, we'll do the second one. But here's the question I have here. I'm not sure how I'm going to be able to help you on this one, but let's read it, and maybe you have some ideas. It says, I have an unsaved brother who has always had a very big interest in saving money. Let me make a comment that is not only the interest of just unsaved brothers. Some of the saved brothers have the same interest. And sisters, too. If I have this right, 10 sermons? Where are you sitting, honey? Where are you? I know you're here. 10 sermons? She says, I need 10 sermons with 5 words or less. Well, there won't be any of my sermons then. To say over the phone that will make him think about God and surrender to God. Okay. First of all, I don't know of anything anybody can say to anybody that is going to make them think about God or surrender to God. If there was such a thing to do, then we would be winning people to Christ all the time. Now, there are some things that you can say to a person that will maybe get them to think about God, but you got to be careful. The same person may take offense to it, and you may get upset with you. If I had an unsaved brother and he loved money and that was his main interest and I wanted to try to get him to be interested in God, it depends on the guy. You could do anything from, you know, God really loves you and he's more important than any earthly treasure you have. That would be, on a scale 1 to 10, that would be a 1. Depending on his mentality and how well you are with him, a 10 would be, you know what, when you've been burning in hell for 150 million years, your money ain't going to do you any good. That's a number 10. Anything in between, you see. So you can't really come up with something to say to somebody to make them think about God, because some people don't want to think about God. So there's no magic formula. I have people all the time that will call me up and say, give me a verse to deal with my drunken whatever. And, you know, I could give you 100 verses. That doesn't mean that your drunken whatever is going to do what's right. In other words, the Bible's full of verses, and the verses cover everything. The problem is not giving somebody the Bible verse. The problem is somebody accepting it that you give it to them. That's the problem. So the problem here is not finding 10 sermons, 5 words or less, which I could give you a couple of churches that you could go to. You could probably find those sermons. But the problem is going to be you're going to make him think about God. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. Now, obviously, you know, you can, as I said, you can give them verses, you can say things to them, but you never know how they're going to receive that. And that comes down to everybody is different. The question is asked, and it's a very good question, and I'm not negating the question, or I'm not anything negative about the question, but the question takes the position that all people are the same. So I just give me 10 words or some 10 things to say that I can say to them, my brother, that will get them to think about God. Everybody's different. And you come to 10 people and you talk to those 10 people and you try to approach them about God, you have to approach every one of them differently. You don't approach any two people the same way. And not knowing this guy, not knowing his mentality, not knowing where he's at with God, not knowing if he hates God, he just blasé about God, or he just acknowledges God but likes his money better. It all depends on how you'd come across to him. But there's nothing, absolutely nothing you can do to make somebody think about God. If the Holy Spirit of God doesn't initiate it in their heart and they don't respond to it, there's nothing that you and I are going to do. I mean, we can give him Bible verses all day long. That does not mean that he is going to start thinking about God. Only the Holy Spirit of God getting into his heart and convicting him, and then him responding to it, is going to be able to do that. So that's probably not much help to you, honey, but that's where you got for you, okay? All right. Anybody got another question? Yes, back here. Just off the web. I'd like to welcome everybody. How many people we got in tonight? Ten? Good. Well, welcome all you people.
Okay. My question is in Micah,
in
chapter
where?
4. Micah, chapter 4.
Is that the Old Testament or New Testament? Micah, chapter 4, did you say?
Yes, sir. My question is in verse 5.
Okay.
So the context here is the millennium. Why does it say, for all the people will walk, everyone in the name of his God? We will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and ever.
The only thing I can tell you with that, and I was reading the verses before, that's why I was silent on it. During the millennium, come over here to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, here is the, here, and we've talked about this before, this is the great chapter in the Old Testament on the millennial reign of Christ. It starts with the tribulation, second coming, and then right into the millennium. Look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, look at verse 17. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt go not up, nor come that have no rain, they shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that will not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In that day there shall be bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like of the bowls before the altar, bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all that sacrifice shall come and take of them and sheathe therein, and that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, what you have here is, this is the context, is the millennium. But it shows you very clearly that in the millennium, not everybody is following the Lord. And not everybody is following God. And there are some people that will not come up. And they will not come up. And the plagues are put on those nations and on those people. So when you come back in Micah chapter 4 here, and verse 5, when you put it through the whole string of verses, it says, for all the people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So you clearly see that there's two people groups here by verse 5, by reading the whole verse. I'll read it again. For all the people will walk everyone in the name of his God, small G-O-D, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So there's two people groups in this verse. And I would say that the people verse group and who are not following God and walking after the small G-O-D God, which would be the people in the millennium found in Zechariah chapter 14 that have an attitude toward the Lord. You remember back in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, during that 1,000 years, Satan is shut up in prison. And at the end of the millennium, he's let loose for a little season. And the reason why he is let loose is because he then comes back to earth and gathers these people at the end of the millennium to lead one last more revolt against God. So the people here in verse 5 that are walking after the name of small G-O-D would most likely be those people that are waiting for the devil to come back out. And, of course, the reason for that is because that, as I've told you many, many times, one of the whole aspects of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God allowing people to make their own decision when it comes to receiving Christ based on their own free will. You're going to find by the time we get to Revelation chapter 22, when God starts his process of eternity, that this 6,000 years, or really 7,000 years, that God has done what he's done here, starting with Adam and Eve up to the end of the millennium. Everything that God has created has now had its choice to either be with God in eternity or not. Way back in Genesis 1:1, the cherubims had their choice. The angels had their choice. Some of them left with Satan, who was a cherubim, and he left. When you get into the Old Testament before the law, you have people that have to make a choice there. When you get under the law, you have people that have to make the choice there. When you get into the church age, which we are in now, you have people that have to make the choice now. When you get into the tribulation period, you'll have people in that period of time that will make the choice also. And then when you get into the millennium, you'll have people who were born in the millennium. Millennium's a thousand-year reign. They were born in the millennium, but they have never had the opportunity to accept or reject Christ. So God allows the devil to come out. He finds a group of disgruntled people, and they are ready to go and try to overthrow God one more time. And, of course, that's found at the end of Revelation chapter, right in the middle of Revelation chapter 20. And then the whole thing blows up, and then we have the great white throne judgment like we preached on Sunday. So that is what you have there. That's what you have, okay? That's a good question. Where'd that come from? I mean, I know it was on the line. Where's the guy from? Oh, it's your question. Oh, okay. Okay. Next question. Nikki. Nikki. If there's anybody in our church that does not need a mic, it would be you.
Amen to that.
But go ahead and pretend you need one.
Okay. Nehemiah 13:1.
Where are you?
Nehemiah 13:1-2.
Nehemiah chapter 13. All right. What's your question?
So it says in verse 2, talking about the Moabites and the Ammonites. I know that these are the children that Lot had as a result of his sin. But my question is, how did God turn this curse into a blessing, as it says in verse 2? And what does that mean for Christians as just a general principle or guideline for us?
Okay. Well, let's don't stop there, and I'll answer your question. This is where in Nehemiah, remember now, they have went back after the 70 years captivity, and they're beginning to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the wall and get it all back together. So what you have here is kind of the restoration process of putting everything together. In chapter 13, they're restoring the legal order of the people that they don't want to associate with. And I say, you know, your verse ended one verse short, but that's okay. I'll answer your question, but I want to read verse 3. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. See that? In other words, the first thing they did when they got back was they got rid of the mixed multitude. First thing you need to do when you get right with God is get rid of the mixed multitude in your life. How was, wasn't that neat? Maybe I'll just preach on that for a while. The first thing, oh, that's the picture. They've been out of fellowship for 7 years. God allows them to come back. Once they begin the restoration process of rebuilding, they look at their life through the Word of God and see the things and the people that caused them problems before, and they get them out of their life. Now, that is a great, 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 great principle. And it shows you that they were smart enough to know that the problems that they had before were the mixed multitude. And it shows to show you that they're smarter than most of God's people, because most of God's people, when they come back from the world or get right with God, they keep the mixed multitude with them, and that's why they keep having problems. So that's, I wanted you to see that. Now, come on back here to Numbers chapter 22. If you don't have this reference in your Bible, you want to put this reference in. The reference here in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 will be Numbers chapter 22. Now, if you'll go back here, you'll see where he talks about Balaam. And the issue with Balaam, it takes place in Numbers chapter 22. And what you have here, if you're coming down here, Balak wants to destroy the nation of Israel. So he comes to Balaam, and he says to Balaam, I want you to destroy the nation of Israel. And he says, I can't do that. And he says, I'll give you all the money you want. And he says, well, I appreciate that, but what good is all the money going to be if God kills me? Maybe that's one you ought to give your brother, now that I think of it. And if that doesn't work, take him over to Balaam's ass. Because Balaam's ass was smarter than Balaam. I love when you can cuss and get away with it. Anyway, I'm just kidding. So they come to Balaam and they say, we want you to curse the children of Israel. We'll give you all kinds of money to do it. I'm kind of paraphrasing the story here. And of course, he can't do that. He knows he can't, because he knows that the Bible says that God will curse those that curse thee and bless those that bless thee. So he knows that he's a dead man. And so what happens is Balaam knows that he can't curse them. So in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, he basically, you look over here, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people under the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Now I want you to notice that Moab is involved here. Here's what Balaam did. Balaam wants to get the money, but he doesn't want to get killed in the process. So what he does is he says, I can't curse them because God will kill me. But I'll tell you what. I'll tell you how you can get them destroyed. Get them to intermarry with a nation that God told them not to intermarry. Numbers chapter 25, Moab. And then I won't have to curse them. You won't have to curse them. God will curse them and kill them because of the fact that they violated his principles. And of course, this is exactly what he does. And you find here in the Bible, let me get to it here. The Bible talks about three things about Balaam. And it talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, was the way of Balaam. And this is a good sermon if you ever want to preach it. In Jude chapter 11, you find the heir of Balaam. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, you find the doctrine of Balaam. Now, it doesn't take long to figure out that Balaam is connected with Baal. And when you go through each one of these, you'll find that each one has a particular aspect that shows you Balaam's character and what he's trying to do. The way of Balaam is defined for you in 2 Peter chapter 2. So let's look over there and get these down here one at a time. Now here is the way of Balaam, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, now here it comes, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now that love the wages of righteousness is going back to Numbers chapter 22, where he gets them to, he takes the money because he loves the money, wages of unrighteousness, but he tells them, if you get them to marry Moab girls, then God will kill them and you won't have to. And he got the money. So he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Then while we're back here, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll talk about the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now there is the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine means the teaching. And when Balaam taught Balak, see what he's saying there? Balak came to him and said, I want you to destroy Israel. He says, I can't do that. Well, I'll give you a lot of money if you do it. I still can't do it. But let me teach you something. Let me teach you what you can do so you won't have to get the curse of God, but you can do something and God will curse them. So I'm going to teach you something. And what he taught was a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That stumbling block is in two forms. One, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, in the Old Testament Baal worship, that'll be cannibalism. That'll be eating the bodies of somebody as a sacrifice, and then in Baal worship was part of it. And we go to places and we say the island's filled with cannibals. Canna is meat, chili, carne meat, canna. Canna is meat. Baal is Baal worship. So you got meat Baal worshipers, meat-eating Baal worshipers. And that's where the word comes from. So one, they eat things sacrificed to idols. And two, they commit fornication. And of course, the fornication is found in Numbers chapter 25, where they hook up with the Moabite people. And, it becomes a real problem for everybody. And then God comes down and deals with them. Now, I got to say this, that this is found in Revelation chapter 2, and it's found in the Pergamos church period. The Pergamos church period in history would be around 500 A.D., or through 325 A.D., excuse me, up to about 500 A.D. at the start of the Dark Ages. It's at 325 that we find the whole concept of Constantine revamping the pagan Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire. So Revelation chapter 2, where it talks about the doctrine of Baal, clearly shows you that the Baal worship of the Old Testament is nothing more than Roman Catholicism of the New Testament. And if you look at this, this is exactly what they do. In the Old Testament, they ate people's flesh in a religious service to Baal, the sun god. In the Roman Catholic Church, they eat the literal body of Jesus Christ to their worship service to their sun god. And if you look at any Roman Catholic church, up behind the altar will be a gigantic sunburst, because the bottom line of the Roman Catholic Church is Baal worship, and they worship the sun. So that's why you got it that way. Where in the Old Testament, they eat people. They can never get away with it today. So they make the body of Christ into the form of a wafer, turn it into the literal body of Christ, and you eat it. Same deal. And that's what you got. And, of course, the fornication in the Old Testament was literal fornication of Numbers chapter 25. Fornication here in Revelation chapter 2 of the Roman Catholic Church is spiritual fornication. So that was the doctrine of Baal. Now, her question had to do with why God turned a curse into the blessing, and that has to do with the heir of Balaam, and that is Jude 11. Nothing like a Bible to clear up the problems that people get into. Now look at verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in gainsaying of Kor. Now the heir of Balaam was the fact that he had forgotten that even though God would curse the people, that God made a covenant with Abraham that those people would never be wiped off the face of the planet. So the curse that he tried to put on the nation of Israel by God coming down and judging them turned into a blessing, because God's blessing to Israel overshadows any curses that God puts on them. He didn't know that. He forgot about the unconditional promises given to Abraham for Israel, that God may whip him, he may beat him, he may throw him up in the air and catch him on a sharp stick, but they'll never be wiped out and they'll never not be his people. He forgot that. That was his heir. So now you have all three of them there, and that's why it says over here in Numbers chapter 22, where was it again? 22 what? What was it? Your original question?
Nehemiah.
Oh, Nehemiah. I'm sorry. I went to Numbers. That's why your Numbers over here, or Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah. What was it, Nehemiah what? 13:2. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread, with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. And that's because the error of Balaam is the fact that his error was that he thought that God would wipe him out forever. And his heir was that they have the unconditional promises of God through Abraham that they'll never be wiped out forever. That help you? That's an excellent question.
I got a question.
Well, I hope so. I mean, we didn't take the mic because you want to sing to us.
Can't sing, Bob.
Yeah, we'll judge that by your question. We may have you sing. Go ahead.
All right. Got a question that might go hand in hand. I'm not sure.
I'm sorry?
1 Samuel 15:28.
1 Samuel 15:28. Okay. All right, what's your question?
Is the kingdom of Israel a reference to the kingdom of heaven.
Yes. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel will be the kingdom of heaven, the literal visible reign.
Okay, and then the other question that I just needed to know that. After the captivity of Israel and through past Ezekiel and them establishing the courts of Solomon, the temple again through Herod the Great and the next Herod, is that the kingdom of heaven as well, or was not fully restored as the kingdom of heaven?
You're saying when now? When is the time period you're asking this?
The temple,
after the captivity
Herod the Great.
After the captivity of 606 BC is what you're asking? Yeah. No, the kingdom of heaven goes out in 606 BC, and the kingdom of heaven does not exist on this planet anymore till the first coming of Christ, when Christ shows up bringing both kingdoms. Don't get confused with what they do in Ezra and Nehemiah. Context is vital when it comes to understanding things in the Bible. So let me put the captivity on into some kind of context for you. It's taught and basically believed that when they go back in Ezra and Nehemiah, that God is again at that point going to establish the nation of Israel. And that's simply not true. If you look at the difference between this time and the last time under Solomon, there is no comparison. And they do the temple, and they do everything. They get it all cleaned up. They clean the city up. But because there is no kingdom of heaven on this earth, it never goes anywhere. And what happens is that if you look at it, when they dedicate the temple the second time in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a pitiful example of what happened. When Solomon dedicated the temple back in Kings, when he built the original house of God, the sacrifices were enormous. 100,000 sheep, 20,000 oxen. I mean, it's just incredible. When they do it in Nehemiah and Ezra, they're lucky to have two chickens and a duck. I mean, the whole thing is just a terrible state. The Bible tells you that the elders who had known about Solomon's time, they wept. They wept. They wept because of the fact that they knew that as good as it was, it's not going to go anywhere. So you have to understand the time period. The 70 years captivity, they're scattered all over the place. But God has got to have a remnant in Israel at the first coming of Christ. So what he does, he uses Cyrus, he uses Esther, he uses Nehemiah and Ezra to get a remnant to go back. They go back because there has to be a remnant of Israel in the land when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, which is going to be 400 years later, 360 years later. So that's the reason why they go back. The kingdom of heaven is no longer in existence. Everything now is basically for their own benefit, that God blesses them for doing what they know to do. It gave them the relationship with God that they needed to have, but it never counted for anything as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned, because it's gone. In other words, God did not leave them. God did not leave them without some kind of religious Old Testament relationship with God. He had to give them something. So they're going through what they know to do. But the difference is this time that there's no kingdom of heaven that's going to be established. We got a prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 22. Can anybody tell me, raise your hand, tell me what that prophecy is? I feel like the Kansas City Scout down on there, Fenway Plaza. Can anybody tell me what the prophecy is in Jeremiah chapter 22?
Does that have to do with the garment and the river of Jordan? Is that the same chapter?
No. No. Yeah. Huh? Kaniah. Yeah. It has to do with a prophecy on a guy by the name, his real name started out with Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was a wicked king. And what happens there is the fact that, let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22 and I'll kind of Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28. Here's what it says. This man, Kenaniah, now his name was Jeconiah. And this is one of the name changes in the Bible that go south. That's not a good change. And God changes his name to Kenaniah. Kenaniah means despised, broken idol. And he starts out as a king of Israel, but he's a wicked king. And his name is Jeconiah. Jeconiah means Jehovah will establish. But he is such a wicked king that God changes his name and he makes a prophecy about this guy that we have all the way coming up through the rest of the Old Testament. And now remember, now this is before Ezra and Nehemiah. This is at the time of the captivity. And he says, is this man Kenaniah a despised, broken idol? That's a question. He is a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into the land that they know not. Now that has to do with the captivity of Israel being dispersed and scattered into the Gentile nations, which is going to happen here at the end of this time period, 606 B.C., 587 for the northern tribes. Then verse 29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus shall the Lord write this man childless, Kenaniah, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed, the kingly line, no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judea. That prophecy tells us that from this point on, that nobody on the throne is going to prosper, is going to reign, is going to be recognized by God, because God is finished with the children of Israel temporarily, and he's taken the kingdom of heaven out. It's not going to be, that's why it says down there, this man, a childless, a man that shall not prosper, no man from his seed. So when Christ shows up, he's not from the seed of Jeconiah, he's from the seed of God. And so he comes up to claim the throne, and that's why nobody on the throne can prosper or rule from a human kingly line that will sit on the throne. And it fixed forever that Christ never had a human father. He had a human mother, but he didn't have a human father, so he was not of the kingly line coming out of Judah. And this is the end of the kingdom of heaven right here in Jeremiah chapter 22. And along with that, if you want to put a verse in there and go back and work it out, would be Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is the greatest place in the Bible that shows you that the crown is gone from Israel. So when they go back in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're not going back because they're going to establish anything that's going to establish the kingdom of heaven. They're going back because God is allowing a remnant to go back that when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ to fulfill the prophecy that he sits on the throne, that there's a remnant in Israel that is there because they're going to either accept or reject him as their Messiah. And of course, we know how that all goes. The other reason is because of the fact that God had to give them some kind of order and structure for their Old Testament relationship with God. And even though there was no kingdom, they had a structure that God honored by them just doing what they knew the Old Testament told them to do. You're going to find that, if you want to get a good picture of that, you're going to find that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, in fact, really the whole book of Acts, you'll find that there are people that were following what they knew in the Old Testament and didn't have any idea that Christ had come and died. And God yet is honoring what they believe, but then God is also required to get them the truth. And in Acts chapter 8, the first example of that would be the Ethiopian eunuch. He's out there on the backside of the desert. He got the key, Isaiah 53, but he didn't know what to do with it. And he's sitting out there in his chariot reading Isaiah 53, which talks about Christ dying in the blood atonement. But he can't figure it out. So God sends him Philip, drops him down in there, and Philip goes up to him and explains unto him what has happened. And the Bible makes it very clear in Acts chapter 8 that this guy is going to Jerusalem to worship God. In other words, he's coming from Africa. He's heard the story of Queen of Sheba in the Song of Solomon, and he knows about Jerusalem being the great city of God. He has no idea that it's no longer there. He is headed to find God based on what he knew, and God honored it. You know what God did? God says he ain't believing right, but he's believing with the right heart. So with my heart, he's doing what he knows, so I'm going to give him the truth now. So he interjected, and the Bible says that Philip went up and he explained unto him and opened up the scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. You know what? The guy got saved. God honored what he believed, even though it wasn't any good anymore. Now you got another example in Acts chapter 19 with the with Apollos. Apollos shows up in a church there with Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team that's got a church in their home. And they're all giving testimonies, and he gets up and he says, I'd like to talk about how I got saved. And they said, okay, we'd like to hear that. So he gets up and he starts talking about how he was saved when he got baptized by John the Baptist. He obviously hasn't heard that Christ died and all this thing has changed. He's going by what he knows. God honored it. But God got him someplace where he got the truth. And the Bible says that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. You know what it says? It says they explained the word of God to him in a more perfect way. They said, look, that ain't how you get to heaven anymore. I don't even know how it works. Christ came and died. Well, wow, he did? Yeah, what are you going to do now? You got to get saved. And he got saved. And so you find that all the way through that period of time, God is honoring people with what they believe till they get them the truth. This is what you have here. There's no kingdom of heaven. Christ is not coming back. He's not going to establish the kingdom till the king shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and brings both kingdoms with him. So you have 360 to 400 years where there's nothing. And Psalm 78 lays that out for you. And so now these people have went back. They go back, one, because God has to have the Jew in the land at the first coming of Christ. That's why they went back in 1948, because they've got to have the Jew in the land at the second coming of Christ. Our remnant went back in Ezra and Nehemiah. Remnant went back in 1948 for the same purpose. The Jew got to be in the homeland when Christ came the first time and the second time. So that's the primary reason. Secondary reason was the fact that these Jews had to have some kind of a semblance of what God wanted to have a relationship with them. So they're following what they know, and God is honoring it, even though that there's no kingdom coming. That's what you got.
That helped. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I just wanted one more thing, one more question just to fulfill.
That's all right.
That.
Go ahead.
So I understand that Satan was trying to take the kingdom of heaven, trying to take it back from God through Genesis 1, 2, all the way to Noah's time, chapter 11, or all the way to Babylon. And it was just going back and forth like a battle. Was this Satan that did this captivity, or was it God because of their backsliding?
Was it what now?
Was it Satan taking the kingdom of heaven away from them because of Satan, or was it because God decided to do it until his son came because they were backsliding from the word of God?
So you're saying, was it in 606 B.C., was it Satan that took the kingdom of heaven, or was it God that just gave it up because of whatever you just said?
Right.
Okay. Neither.
Neither. Okay.
It's the same way of, does God take the blessings out of your life, or does the devil take the blessings out of your life? Neither. You take the blessings out of your life. God isn't going to take the blessings out of your life, and the devil can't take them out. You're the only one that can give up the blessings of God in your life. And Israel was the only ones who could give up the kingdom of heaven.
So it's judged by our consciousness.
They violated the principles of the word of God, and God didn't take it. The devil didn't. The devil got it back, but he didn't take it. People gave it up. God will not take the blessings from you. The devil can't take them from you. You just give them up and go your own way, and then you're without them. And, you know, it's just that simple. Okay, we have one down here. Who's had your hand up down here? Right here. Josh.
Isaiah 60, 19 and 20.
Isaiah 60?
Yeah.
19 and 20. Somebody take, where's my glasses? Somebody take my glasses. Where's, oh, there they are. Isaiah Isaiah 60. Verse 20. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended.
Need 19, too. 19 and 20.
I'm sorry?
19 and 20.
Oh, 19 and 20. The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither the brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory.
So I'm curious why it says in 19, the sun and the moon, and 20, why it says thy sun and thy moon.
I'm sorry?
I'm curious, in 19 it says the sun and the moon, and 20 it says thy sun and thy moon. I'm curious why.
I don't know. Other than the fact that in verse 19 he's making a direct reference to the sun and the moon, and in 20, when we become a joint heir with Jesus Christ, all of His creation is our creation. So he's probably making a reference to thy sun and thy moon, because we're a joint heir with Christ. His creation is now our creation, so it would be ours too. Would be my guess.
Okay.
No, yeah.
That's what I guess too.
Yeah, I would say that's what it is, just based on looking at it. You're welcome. Next question.
Hey, Bob, just to go back to what Josh was talking about, thy sun and thy moon, and the sun and the moon, is that anything to do with the church, or is that has to do with the revelation period of His glory and His have no need of the sun?
Well, yeah, that's a companion passage to it. Just because it says you have no need of the sun does not mean the sun is not there. It just means that the glory of God's light is more prevalent than the sun and the moon. It doesn't mean that they're not there anymore. It just means that there's no need of them anymore. Anybody else? Is this from the website or is this from you? From you? I'm just asking. Not to get an attitude about it. Had enough attitudes for the last couple of days.
So referencing back to the millennium and the sun and the moon, so is there days and nights in the millennium? If the Lord is our light and we don't need the sun and the moon anymore, is it all daytime or is it day and night?
That's an excellent question, and I don't have a good answer for you. There's no place in the Bible that actually lays that out. I would say, based on the type in the Bible and what the patterns are in the Bible, nighttime represents the darkness and the devil from Genesis chapter 1. The day he called, the light he called day, and the night he called, the darkness he called night. We know that those are two personalities over there in Genesis 1. That's not just day and night as we know it. The sun's not even created yet. I would say, based on that, and I won't get dogmatic about dogs. yeah, I got a mental dog at home. That's why I have it. What's the word I'm looking for? I wouldn't get dogmatic. That's right. I got an automatic dog too. You just let him in the house, and he goes wherever he wants to. Automatic, dogmatic. You know, dogmatic. Anyway, I wouldn't get dogmatic about it. Bible doesn't really give that, but I sometimes, you know, when you don't understand something because it's not really clear, sometimes you can get a better understanding by looking at the model of the pattern. And the pattern is when you go back and you see the day and night, what they represent, you find that unsaved people are called children of the night, saved people are called children of the day. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their needs were evil. Our deeds were evil. I'm a little tired tonight, but I'm all right. I'm okay. I was got pretty much that. And people love, men love darkness rather than light because their needs were evil. You evil sneeter, you. I would say, based on the pattern, that the sun and the moon are there, and I would say that there is no more night, based on that model, I'm not going to get dogmatic about it. The Bible's not real clear on it, but if you follow the model, the model gives you a better understanding of how it must be. God is light. You got to realize that it's a whole different world at that particular point in time. Everything is different. Everything has changed. We need day and night now because we're human beings. And as human beings, we're cognizant of time. But you got to remember, when you get out into eternity, there ain't going to be any more time. So it won't be a thing where it's relevant. I'm not saying that God doesn't have it worked out, that there is and there isn't. And I know, you know, people think, well, how do you sleep at daytime? Just pull the curtains. That's my best thing. I mean, there are people who work all night and sleep during the day. You know, I mean, it's part of life. But I won't get real hard line on it because the Bible doesn't say that much. But looking at the pattern and following the pattern, I would say that is a plausible way to look at it. Even though I wouldn't get hard line on it and say that's exactly what it is. You have something, John, there?
Since sleep's a picture of death, will you need sleep in eternity?
Well, he brings up a good point. Will we need sleep in eternity? Well, I hope so. I know a lot of people are going to have bad attitudes if they don't get some sleep in eternity. It's a thing where, and that's a great point. I don't know. That's an excellent thing to think about, because as he said, sleep's a picture of death. A lot of things that we need now, because of where we're at, may not be necessary then. And that's something I never thought about. But that's another pattern, you see. But again, I'm not going to get dogmatic about it. Yes, ma'am.
Revelation 22:5 says, "There shall be no more night."
It says what?
There shall be no more night.
Oh, okay. What is it?
22:5.
22:5.
22:5. Yes.
Okay. Let's look at that. Okay. Now here's the problem with this one. Here's the problem with this. Let me see here a minute. Well, I ain't going to say that. I'm going to just take it for what it says there. Verse 5 says, verse 3 says, "There's no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. The servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and there's neither a candle nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, the only thing I say about this, and this is, again, when you get into this, it's crazy. So you got to really be careful. Yes.
So, the original question is about in the millennium or in eternity? In the millennium. Okay. Revelation 20:10 talks about the devil, says that, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, that's basically still, that's millennium. I mean, Revelation 20. is still in that context because you go into the great white throne right after that.
Okay, well,
and when you get to 22, you're talking about eternity. So,
yeah.
I don't know, and it may be maybe that there's day and night just for the sake of keeping time. The moon is still there. The moon is still revolving around the earth.
And what I'm thinking over here in Revelation chapter 22, and this is a wild thing, but I'll just throw it out to you. This is Jerusalem here, and the mist of the street and the tree of life, this is what you find in eternity with Jerusalem here on earth. And it may be that in Jerusalem there's no day or night because that's where the Lord is. And it may be, I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm just laying out all the possibilities. I don't think there's any exact answer to it because there's not that much information given to it. It's not something that I would, you know, really get hard on either way. There's some things you can nail down, other things you can't. But that's an excellent verse you just gave us there. And it says down there in verse 5, there's no night. But here's what it says. There's no night there. See? It didn't say there's no night on the earth. It just says there's no night there. That would be the city of Jerusalem. As I understand it, you have the universe like that, and it's a hole at the top. It's likened to a pyramid. When New Jerusalem comes down, New Jerusalem comes down like a double pyramid. It forms the capstone of the universe, which is likened to a pyramid. And right now we know the earth is down at the bottom. And that day it's going to go back up to the top, and it's going to be right there underneath New Jerusalem, pointing right over the city of Jerusalem. In other words, New Jerusalem is going to be like a laser beam over Jerusalem on this earth. So it may be that the light from that city keeps the light of Jerusalem, keeps the lights on all the time, but there's no night and no day there. That may be what you have. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to add, just especially since you noticed that, if you go back into chapter 21, talking about the city itself, it says it again, just that way. In verse 25, it says, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." So,
yeah,
that may be.
I would say that that's probably what you have, and you may have day and night over the rest of the earth, but Jerusalem would be the eternal day of God, and I would say that the light from that city over Jerusalem probably keeps that the way it works. You can't prove it, but that's what it looks like. Yeah.
You know, if you go back to in 21:23, it says, "And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon."
That's the New Jerusalem, yeah.
Right.
So it could be that it's, I know it's satellites over Jerusalem. There's no question about that. And I know the earth right now is at the bottom of the universe, and there's coming a day when it'll be back up at the top. And the New Jerusalem comes down and fills that gap over the top. And then it comes down and hovers and satellites right over the city, Jerusalem. And it just could very well be that the light from that city that needs not the sun keeps that city there lighted all the time, which would make sense with God's presence being there, who is light. So maybe we figured it out tonight and didn't even know it. Yeah, Darren, another question? I'm sorry. Okay, everybody done with this? We're going to leave the lights on just for a few more minutes.
That being said, how you did that drawing right there, you said that the earth will move up in the universe to the New Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem will always have that light of God. Does that mean that the earth will probably change on you know how it spins on its axis the way it is now?
Oh, I don't know.
Will it spin on Jerusalem?
I don't know. I see what you're saying. Though that is a good point. I'd say probably, yeah. Yeah, I never thought about that, but it would have to. And what he's saying is that right now we have a North Pole and a South Pole, and if the New Jerusalem comes down and satellites over Jerusalem on this earth, then the axis would have to change. One of the things you got to consider, but you don't know how far to take it, is back there in Job, it talks about at the original mess between 1:1 and 1:2, the earth being knocked out of its place. So you don't know what the earth once was. It may be that back in the day of 1:1, that Jerusalem was the North Pole. Now I know this: when the millennium comes and we get into return, there'll be no more ice and snow. There'll be no more polar caps. And they find right now, if you go up to the North Pole or the South Pole, there's places where they find that it once was vegetation. Of course, they attribute it to the evolution, you know, when the comet that hit the Earth or the meteor that killed all the dinosaurs. But of course, we know it that there was a time when this whole Earth was fertile, and there was no North or South Pole. So that's probably what you have, going back to that. So, yeah. Everything is out of whack right now with the Earth, and we're under a curse. So, yeah. But I never. With all my thinking, I never really thought that about that, but that makes perfect sense. Nikki Brown.
Bob.
Yes, Nikki.
Yes. Wouldn't you think that there wouldn't be night because the deep that's there now is preventing that third heaven light from shining down on the universe, and that will be removed at the millennium and into eternity. So I would think that the whole universe would be lit anyway because that deep's
there. And you may well be right, because the Bible says when he changes it all after Revelation 20 at the renovation that there is no more sea. So that means the deep is gone. And right now, the only thing that keeps the light of God from permeating that we have no darkness at all is that great deep that right. filters out the light of God and just by God's design. We're so far down at the bottom of the... I say the bottom. We're so far down out of the universe from where God's throne is. And then you have, Lord only knows how much water's up there that filters out. And, you know, it's just like on the earth, you can get over there and, you know, you're on the top of the ocean and at daylight, you go down 200 feet and you can still see. You get down 800, 900 feet and it's pitch black. The light doesn't penetrate. So God fixed it that way to filter out the light and the glory of God to keep us from, so we could have what we have so God could figure out his plan. But you're right. And it may be, that may be true. But along with that, you know, in the Bible there and on all the places we've looked at, the thing that attributes the day over the night would be the glory of God, which would be Christ on the throne. But it all ties together. But you're absolutely right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. You know, honestly, never mind. Go ahead. So another question, or you want to?
Same line.
Okay.
So what is the role of the moon? It says, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. Does the role of the moon change in Isaiah 60?
I would say that... The role of the moon right now, from a moon standpoint, not from a Bible type standpoint, the moon and the sun are for signs, are for seasons right now, and signs, the Bible says. Now there'll be planning and they'll be growing in the millennium and they'll be doing things and in eternity and they'll be. Remember now, Adam and Eve was in a garden, and. There'll be things growing. There won't be necessarily a lot of work and things because it'll go back to like it was with Adam, but you'll have controlled weather. So where the sun right now is used for signs in the seasons, there won't necessarily be the same seasons that you have in eternity because it's going to be controlled weather all the time, and there's going to be no... only reason why we have winter now, and I know some of you like the snow, I get it, but the only reason why we have winter now and we have the problems we have now is because the earth's under a curse. That wasn't the way it was. I mean, you know there wasn't any winter. Adam and Eve ran around naked. I mean, that'd be kind of frosty, you know. We'll leave that one where it's at right there. And so, and you know that it wasn't, they didn't wear any clothes, so you know it didn't get uncomfortable at night like it does here and too hot during the day. So it's all controlled, and it's perfect. And I don't know what perfect is, but it's perfect. And so it just regulates itself that back then, when then you can do, you know, however you want to do it, I guess.
I don't know. Is it on?
Yeah.
Hey, Bob?
Yeah, yeah. Well, he got a question here. Go ahead.
Could you put 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 in context of what we're talking about here?
2 Peter 3?
2 Peter 3.
Verse 10.
2 Peter 3, 10 through 16.
All right, let's look at it.
Or 13.
Yeah, well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 here has to do with the renovation of the earth by fire. Now, this takes place at the end of the millennium, right before the great white throne judgment. It's found in the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. At the end of the millennium, I already told you, Satan is loose for a little season. He finds a bunch of happy, unhappy campers, and they all get on the RV and head to Jerusalem. And when they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now that fire right there is the renovation of the earth of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 that he's talking about. And then notice the next verse after that happens. It's an instantaneous purging out, and I saw a great white throne, verse 11. So when the whole thing blows up at the end of the millennium, it immediately, heaven and earth flee away, and we wind up now with a renovated universe, and all the unsaved dead go before God's judgment, cast in a lake of fire, and then new heaven, new earth, Revelation chapter 21. So that's where it fits in.
There's a passage in Psalms about the darkness being as light to God.
Well, where are you at now?
I lost it here, but in Psalms 1, I lost it. It's when David's talking about wherever I am, lo, he's there.
Oh, I know where I lost it too. What am I supposed to read your mind? I don't know. Write it down.
Psalms 139.
What is it?
Psalms 139.
139? Okay. Psalms 139.
Verse 12. Or verse 11 and 12. The night and the light thing. Darkness and light.
You calling me night?
Okay, what are you saying now?
The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Even if the darkness is there, God can still see through it as light.
Okay.
It doesn't. Does that have anything to do? I know it talks about the womb after that and the deep sea, or uttermost parts of the sea before that. I was just trying to figure out 10, 11. Was he talking about that darkness is light to him also?
Okay, well, let's get the whole thing here in context so we can see what we got. Now, one of the characteristics of God is the fact that God is all-knowing. And the big $25 word for that is omniscient. And It means that God knows everything, and he's all-knowing. Psalms 139 is one of the greatest passages in the Bible for a Christian that you can claim. If you want something that's really good to claim, here it is. And this is one of the great It's a great sermon. It starts out saying, and David is writing this, and if there's anybody who understood God, it was David and his relationship. And it says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And the first thing he says here is, don't kid yourself. God knows exactly who you are and who I am and who we. And he says, thou knowest my downsetting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. He's basically setting a format that God knows everything about you because he's all-knowing. You know, it's a... he says, I know when I sit down. God knows when I get up. When I'm sitting there daydreaming out the window, he understands my thought afar off. Now, I always like this part of this last verse because he says, thou understandest my thought afar off. It isn't the fact that God just knows what knows you're thinking and knows what you're thinking. He's understanding why you're thinking it. That's a tremendous principle. Most people miss things like that. Thou compassest my path, and my lying down, thou art acquainted with all my ways. And he says, thou compassest my path wherever you go. My lying down, he's acquainted with all that ways. Now, that's another good thing. And God knows, God's not just doesn't know you, he's acquainted with you. He knows you. He's an acquaintance. For not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and has laid thy hand upon me. Now, to me, one of the greatest things that you could ever come to grips with is the fact that he says in verse 1 that thou hast searched me and known me. So God knows how wicked and rotten you and I really are. He knows my downsettings. He knows when you're lazy. He knows when you get up. And he understands when you daydream and you think about things that we shouldn't think about. He compasses my path. He follows wherever you go. My lying down, thou art acquainted with all my ways. Ways in the Bible are an incredible thing. You're going to go God's way, you're going to go your own way. So he's acquainted with your ways. He knows why you do what you do. See, if you ever become good with people and working with people, you're going to take that little thing right there at the end of verse 3, acquainted with all my ways. People follow patterns. Patterns of human nature. The Bible is filled with patterns that if you study them are the key to understanding and working with people. We're coming through, we're off for the summer, but we're coming through the people ministry. The people ministry is 60 or 70 or 80 of you, you know, got together and we meet once a month. And we started in Genesis, and really we've talked about a lot of good things, but you know what? All we've really done is laid out patterns of human nature. I showed you the patterns of a relationship with God. I showed you the pattern of deceit. I showed you the pattern of everything that human nature it does. And he says here that he's acquainted with all my ways. That means he knows my patterns. And we all as human beings follow patterns of human nature. And then he goes on and he says, there's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Now, that's a scary thought with all some of the things that we say. But here's the amazing part. After all of that, thou hast beset me behind and before. He knows where you've been and he knows where you're going. And yet, after all of this, it says, and lay thine hand upon me. The fact that knowing me the way he does, knowing me the way I am, knowing me with the rottenness that I am, he still laid his hand upon me. That's one of the most amazing things of anything in all the Bible, to me anyhow. Because if anybody is unworthy of him laying his hand upon him, it is this guy standing up here. And right behind me would be all of you. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Boy, that's an understatement. You know, most people have a problem believing God can send anybody to hell. My problem is believing God could take anybody to heaven. And that's knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't get to it. I can't attain to it. Now we start in verse 7, one of the greatest promises for the child of God that you're ever going to get. Not that the ones so far haven't been good promises. It just shows you that you can be the rottenest person on this planet and God will still lay his hand upon you because God loves sinners and he died for you. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now, just so you don't ask this question, the word spirit here is not capitalized. It's never capitalized in the Old Testament because it's not a person in the Old Testament. You want to remember that. You may find it capitalized when he's talking about a personification of it, but not when he's dealing with the work of it. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, those are two great verses that shows you that once you become God's child, he's never going to leave you. And you're always going to, he's always going to be there with you. We get discouraged sometimes because we go through tough times. I know, we all do. And we go through tough times because we lose sight of the fact, or maybe in some cases we never fully understand, that once you become his, you're his. And he ain't ever, ever not going to be with you. And it's a thing where it's just that simple. And I kid you all the time about this. I haven't made a thing about it for a while. Used to have that little poem that I used to see on everybody's wall in their kitchen. I think I pretty much scared everybody from having one, but you never know. But there was this little poem, and it had a picture of a sandy beach with two sets of footsteps. And it was a cute little poem. Laodicean poem, but it was a cute little poem. Cute little poem out of the pit of hell, but it was a cute little poem. And it talked about the fact that as you, what as I walk through, it was a Christian who didn't understand Psalms 139. So they went and bought a stupid poem instead, put it on the wall. When you have this, you don't need that. But I'll pretend I'm stupid right now. Lord, as I walked, I had a dream last night, and I dreamed I was on a beach. And I saw two sets of footprints, and I immediately knew that one set was mine and one set was yours. And I walked along the beach and I saw our footprints side by side as we walked through life. And then, Lord, there was only one set of footprints. And I was troubled in my dream. And I wondered, and I woke up and I thought for a moment that, God, why did you leave me? Where did you go? Why did you walk with me for so long and then all of a sudden I walked by myself? And I looked at the Lord and I said, Lord, why did you leave me to walk alone? And the Lord looked down and he said, Bob, I didn't leave you. Those times you saw only one footprint in the sand was when I carried you. And I said, Lord, I don't believe that because I measured it and it wasn't any deeper than it was when we walked together. I'm a smart guy. You add 200 pounds to your shoulders and your feet are going to sink a little deeper in that sand. It wasn't. And God said, Bob, I walk on water. I don't make any deeper impressions in the sand. We live in a day and age of the Laodicean church period that nobody lives by Bible doctrine anymore. You don't walk around in life with God footprints by your footprints. And he doesn't carry you when you have tough times. The Bible teaches you that, Bible teaches very clearly, and the doctrinal teaching on it is that you're in him and he's in you. You're one with him. He's inside you. There'll never be two sets of footprints. There'll only be one. Somebody said one time over there in John, it talks about, you know, about not losing your salvation. He says, you know what? He says, oh, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is in the hand of God, and I'm in the hands of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I can never fall out of those hands. How stupid are you? You're not in the hands of Jesus Christ. You're not in the hand of God. That's before the New Testament. You know what? You're part of his body. You are his hand. You're not in his hand, but that's the Laodicean church doctrine. That's the churches that don't believe the Bible anymore. That's the churches that go and make it all up and go by this stuff and God's people. See, there's a lot of stuff that is spiritual and a lot of stuff that is Christian. And you see it all the time. That's the hallmark of the Laodicean church. The problem with it, it isn't scriptural, it isn't biblical. Amen. Stick with the Bible. Stick with the Bible. This here, Psalm 139. You know why he never leaves you? Because you're him. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. You know why he's there? Because you're there. He's in you, you're in him. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. You know why? Because he's not there with you. He's there because you're him. He's in you. You're in him. Now, verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 are two of the greatest promises for a child of God. You know, we're all going to die someday. I hope I miss the rapture of the church and I hope I die. The last thing I think about is this verse right here. Because I want you to notice, he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there's the rapture of the church. We sing the song, I'll fly away. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. That's Christ. See, somebody going in a rapture of the church. Now look at verse 11. You miss the rapture. Not all of us are going to go in the rapture. I taught years and years and years ago that if you were alive and you were a normal age, you know, that you wouldn't die of a natural, you didn't get killed in a car wreck, you wouldn't die a natural death because the Lord comes back. I'm getting a little worried about that in my time and now. I mean, this thing has went along as long as I thought it did. And there's a reason for that back in Daniel, probably. But he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there's a rapture of the church. Now, we're not all going to make the rapture. I may not make it. Some of you older folks may not make it. Verse 11 says, but if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Now there's somebody dying in a hospital bed. There's somebody not going in the rapture and dying here, and the darkness is going to cover you. When you die, they put a sheet up over your head. They cover you. You know what it's like under that sheet? Dark. When they put you in a casket and you go to the funeral, when they're done, they close that lid. You know what it is in there? There's no lights. It's dark. Now, death in the Bible is like being covered with darkness. It's like the fact that the darkness comes over you and you're dead. So you got one promise that talks about if you take the wings of the morning, which is the rapture of the church, he's going to be there because you're him. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. And that's one of the greatest verses that says that when you die, there is no darkness. You close your eyes in this life and you awaken to the light of God on the other side, just like that. The Bible says in verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness as the light are both alike to thee. In other words, when it comes to Christ and you and me, there is no darkness. There is no death. Because what's really alive about you is your soul, and it ain't ever going to die. And what's really your soul is nothing but light. And there is no darkness in you. Maybe in your flesh there is, but not in your soul. So Psalms 139 is the greatest passage in all the Bible on God all-knowing, omniscient. God knowing everything about us and God knowing that if I go in the rapture of the church, he's going to be there with me. He ain't ever going to separate from me because I'm part of his body. If I don't, and I die in a hospital bed or I die someplace in the street or I die someplace before of old age or whatever and miss the rapture, that even, and no, I've never, everybody talks about the fact that Everybody talks about the fact that the rapture is such a great gig, and I'm sure that it is. But I never really thought, and Psalm 139 has always helped me figure it out, I've never really thought that if you miss the rapture of the church, which we all want to go into, that we all look like dying is some kind of bummer. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe that that's true in the Laodicean church period because we don't understand death. But you read Psalm 139 where it says that the death, the darkness and the light are the same with God. And you close your eyes here to the sleep of death on this side and you open up on the other side. My, what a trip that's going to be. Amen. And I don't believe either one of them are bad. I really don't. I think that a lot of people get sensationalized about the rapture. And I'm sure it's an exciting time. And I want to go in the rapture. I think it'd be great. I always worried about, you know, I know where we're at, you know, in the church age and we're at the end of it all. I mean, if you look at the church age, I mean, we're here. I mean, we had 2,000 years. We're at the rear end of this thing. And I know Revelation chapter 19 says that we come back on white horses. And I, you know, I mean, I think it's great. I mean, I mean, can you imagine the rapture taking place and, you know, and you're dying right now, you know, and you get up there and you die right now and you get up there and you get to pick your horse out. What always bothered me about the Bible, I read in Judges chapter 5 where there's a bunch of white asses, mules. Always worried about that, you know. If you wait for the rapture and go and you get up there, maybe all the horses are gone. You got to come back on a white jackass. Wouldn't that be a trip? I don't know. Psalm 139 shows you that whether you go in the rapture to church or whether the darkness covers you, God's got your back. That's going to be a great trip, however you go. Well, we got to hold up there.